want to greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome all of our visitors to worship with us this morning. Glad to see you here. I'd like to invite your attention to Romans chapter 1 for an opening meditation. We're studying in Sunday school 2 Corinthians, and Paul was writing this from someplace else. But while he was at Corinth, then he wrote the letter to the Romans. He had written Galatians just before that, and then he's writing to the saints at Rome while he's at Corinth. And I'd like to just read the first part of this chapter. There's a lot in here that he talks about different aspects of godly living, but he begins with the most important things. Verse 1, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit unto the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I had purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'd like to notice especially the next verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul, in his travels and in his writings and in his church plantings and so on, was one that experienced what he was preaching. On that road to Damascus some years earlier, he had seen the Lord, and he was faithful in his service there. And now he is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes. And he had that transforming power in his life, and it showed in a very definite way. I marvel when I read the story of this account in the book of Acts, and how that God told Ananias to go and talk to Paul, Saul. And Ananias says, Lord, we have heard from many people. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have means of communication like we have today. And yet that word got around. And he was well known for his persecution of Christians, of followers of Christ, followers of Jesus. He was well known for his hostility toward them. And yet he soon became well known for his promotion of the gospel of Christ. And here he's saying, and this is close, getting closer to the end of his life, I found an interesting timeline of the Apostle Paul, and this would have been about 8 years or so before he died that he wrote these words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is power to salvation. To everyone that believes. I've got just a little bit of a part of a book that I'd like to read this morning. Book Unfolding Destinies by Olive Fleming Leafield. She was the wife of Roger Fleming, that was one of the five missionaries that was killed in Ecuador in January 1956. It's easy for me to remember that year because that's the year I was born. So that year, there were five missionaries that were killed, and that tale has been well known. And this is what he says. For various reasons, the Huaranda story has become a favorite missionary tale among the evangelicals. This is an afterword by Steve Saint. And many of you know at least some things about Steve Saint. Okay. This story has become a favorite missionary tale among evangelicals. But there is more to the story than the death of five young missionaries and the evangelization of the tribe by the sister of one of the martyrs. While it doesn't lend itself to the simple, happily ever after version that has become so attractive, it should be told that North American Christians continue to send missionaries into other cultures. If the primary purpose of missionary effort is to plant indigenous Christian churches, our specific goal as missionaries should be to help these emerging churches become self-propagating, self-governing, and self-supporting. I would like to examine here to what extent we have helped the Huaranda achieve these goals after four decades of missionary work. My hope is that a realistic appraisal of the Huaranda's present spiritual and social condition will serve as a case study from which to evaluate our mission strategies today. First, let me say there is unmistakable evidence among certain Huarandi Christians of today of a strong desire not only to follow Christ, but to share the gospel with others. Self-propagation. And I remember an encounter I witnessed between some Huaranda Christians and members of a secular North American tour group visiting their camp. There were 34 students in this group, all from the University of Washington and Western Washington University. To reach their encampment, the students were translated by jungle bus to the end of a gravel path laid down by an oil company from there. Three Huaranda men led them through the eastern flanks of the Andes Mountains into Ecuador and down into the virgin Amazon basin. Their trek included a 14-hour march by foot on a jungle trail, as well as paddling down the river in large dugout canoes to reach the campsite. As the students unloaded their bags, I could see that they had come to truly respect and enjoy their Honduran Huaranda guides. So much so that, in fact, we settled around a campfire that evening. The student asked me where these savage Huaranda were that they had read about in preparation for the trip. Sitting on logs under a star-studded sky and with a chorus of jungle insects singing in the background, I explained that the very people that they had been traveling, eating, sleeping, and hunting with were, in fact, these savages. Seeing the students' looks of disbelief, I suggested that they ask some of these men who were middle-aged or older where their fathers were. One student, taking up the challenge, nodded toward a woman. I translated. I won't read the words. She replied, "He is already dead a long time ago. Having been speared, he died." Her voice suggested any other cause would have been unusual. Four more men around the circle gave similar answers, graphically showing on their own bodies where each victim had been impaled. "Ask Ompati," one student urged another. Several of the young ladies had taken a liking to Empati, an unusually warm and affectionate woman who was wife and mother of 10. "My father, too," she said. The pain of the memory showing in her expression. Then, holding out her arm, she pointed at old Dabu, who was listening to our conversation a couple of feet away. "He killed my father and almost all the rest of my family. Living angry, he speared them all." "I was just sitting next to him," exclaimed one of the young men from the tour group. Another added, "I've heard enough about killing." But one more woman, Dawa, who normally left the conversation to others, spoke up, pointing to aging and gentle husband Kimo, who was sitting by me. She stated, hating us, he speared my father, my brothers, and my baby sister, whom my mother was nursing in the hammock. He took me and made me his wife." Our visitors looked genuinely stunned. How could she live with the man who had murdered her family? One of the young ladies asked. The students began whispering among themselves, and suddenly I pictured the setting from their perspective. They had gotten themselves in a situation where they couldn't travel without a guide. They were utterly dependent for their survival on a group of primitive people who had just admitted to being habitual killers. It occurred to me that they didn't yet know my relationship to the Hirande. Dawa had just finished telling how Kimo had killed her family and made her his wife. Now I put my arm around Kimo's shoulders and informed them he killed my father too. Silence. At last, the question on everyone's mind found a voice. What changed these people? I interpreted the question. Dawa, Kimo, and other Hirande began to describe a life where everyone did as they pleased. They explained how they threw their babies away when they weren't convenient to care for. They talked about how people begged to be buried alive when they knew that they were dying so that their spirits wouldn't wander around without solace when freed from their decomposed and unburied bodies. One of the women, a gentle, happy woman, told the group how she strangled her daughter with her own hands to meet the demands of her spirit and dying husband, who wanted his children to be buried with him to keep him company. The one son she refused to kill was the student's lead guide. Then they explained to our 34 highly educated young people from the most technology-advanced society in history how they learned from the missionaries that the man-maker sent his son to die for people full of hate, fear, and desire for revenge. "Badly, badly we lived back then," Dawa said. "Now walking God's trail, which he has marked for us on paper, the Bible, we live well. All people still die. But if living you follow God's trail, then dying will lead you to heaven." "But only one trail leads there. All other trails lead to where God will never be after death." Dawa's clear explanation left her audience spellbound. Now she had a question for her listeners. "Have you heard me well? Which of you wants to follow God's trail, living well?" There was silence again. Then the seed of Dawa's message landed in the fertile soil of at least one heart as a lone hand raised into the night air. Dawa understood the American student's gesture and joyously clapped her hands. "Now I see you well," she said. "Living, we will see each other in God's place someday." Then she looked around at the others. "Dying, I will never see you again if you don't follow God's trail. Think well on what I have spoken so that dying we will live happily together in heaven." As I flew out the jungle a few days later with the tour leader, I asked him what the students said that they had liked best about the tour. "Living with the Hirande and helping in the tasks of the Stone Age lives," he replied. Then he added, "I think what made the biggest impression on them, was the realization that Christianity has the ability to change people's lives. I am not a Christian myself, but I would say this is a radical realization for most of these young people. Until this trip, they saw Christianity as just another code of conduct. Looking back, I see I had been privy to a unique event. I had witnessed the 20th century coming face to face with the Stone Age and coming up short. In a fleeting but eternal moment, I had seen God's great commission coming full circle. Thou was spirit-led witness to the gospel, was living proof that my father's blood and Aunt Rachel's lifetime of service had not been given in vain. I'll just stop there. Beautiful story that is absolutely true. These people were just like you said. And yet, it was the gospel of Christ that had changed them from being killers in a lot of different ways to a life that was walking God's trail in the most simple way. And their story warms the heart. And it's not all roses. They're not their people. And so where there's people, there's problems. But it's living proof that the gospel does reach into the heart and change the hearts and lives of men. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.